Okay, in chapter 1, Paul outlined to the saints who were in Ephesus every spiritual blessing they had received in Christ. They were chosen, predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, had redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and they had received the riches of God's grace. He had prayed for the believers that they would receive spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, to be enlightened and to understand and know the hope of God's calling and the riches of his grace. Now in chapter 2, Paul explains in verses 1 to 3 who they were in Christ. They were separated from God. In verses 4 to 18, being in Christ, the work God was doing in them, creating them in them a temple of God, of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 19 to 22, God's work through them as believers, building his church. Let's go to verse 1 and read. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, in my study, I was reading a Sunday school teacher was teaching her class about what happens after you die. And so she asked the kids, does anyone know what a cemetery is? And one little boy raised his hand and he said, yes, it's where dead people live. Well, we know dead people are placed in a cemetery. There is no life there to live. But in a sense, we are living in the cemetery of this world where spiritually dead people do live. They walk around in a physical body. They have a soul, which is where the mind, will, emotion, and personality exist, yet they are spiritually lifeless. They are walking spiritual corpses because of their trespasses and sins. They have no relationship with God, living as if he didn't exist, or are rebellious towards God. Therefore, God calls them sons of disobedience, or Paul calls them, and children of wrath. Ephesians 4:18, and I'm going to read from New Living Translations. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. Now man's three enemies are mentioned in verses 2 and 3. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And that's a struggle while we're in this world. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now God has provided a way for us out of the cemetery of that of this world through the narrow gate that Jesus gave through his sacrifice on the cross to redeem mankind. Back to God. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 to 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus, Gentiles and Jews, himself included, they too had walked in the flesh, that on that wide road that led to destruction and death. Just as the sons of disobedience, they had been children of wrath, God's wrath. Our inherited human sin nature itself deserves God's wrath and judgment. God's wrath is the divine reaction to only one situation, namely evil. He acts in a manner that is totally consistent with his person and thoroughly compatible with his nature. Now, how many of you in here are mothers? We love our children unconditionally, but we know they're not perfect because we have to discipline them. Now, how do we as mothers react when someone threatens our children's wellness or safety? We become mama bears. We raise up, show our teeth, or use our claws, we'll protect our offspring, even at great personal cost. Stuart Briscoe in his commentary said, "Loving, gentle mothers often show the intensity of their love for their children by the ferocity with which they defend them and the vehemence in which they attack that which threatens their offspring. The fierceness is just as much an evidence of love as the gentleness. God loves sinners to distraction and hates sin to the same degree. Strange as it may seem, his love can be discerned in his wrath." Let's go to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, if we truly grasp that, "but God," we will have the peace of God. Romans 5, 8 to 10 says, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." James Montgomery Boyce said, "Like Lazarus, we have heard the Lord calling us to come out. His voice brought forth life in us, and we have responded, emerging wonderfully from our spiritual tomb. He not only called us back to life, he has also raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now, being in Christ, believers have the hope of heaven, a place reserved for us where we will see Jesus face to face and witness the glories of heaven. No more sin to battle, no more pain, no more sickness or sorrows of this world, experiencing the promises God gave of eternal life with him. And that sounds so wonderful. I'm ready. Okay, let's go to verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, grace is one of the key attributes of God. It is defined as favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it and in spite of what that person deserves. 2 Timothy 1:9, and I'm going to read a New Living Translation. "For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Jesus Christ." An acronym you probably have all heard for grace is a gift received at Christ's expense. Psalm 103, 8 to 14 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust." Now, the first scripture I ever put to memory was Hebrews 11, 1. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is defined as a belief or confident attitude toward God, involving commitment to his will for our lives, complete trust or confidence, loyalty. And are we living that life of faith? Homer Kent said, "So faith is the channel through which man receives the salvation God provides. It is not in any sense causative. Salvation is not a cooperative venture in which both God and man contribute their parts. It is entirely God's work. Man either receives it or rejects it. Faith names the response of those who receive it and occurs only when God moves upon the heart to bring conviction and then trust. Salvation is the gift of God from the beginning to end, from planning to accomplishment. And I had never really wrapped my mind around that. Even our faith is a gift of God. We believe and we receive the Holy Spirit God gives, and then God gives us our faith. The spiritually dead may see the gift, but refuse to receive it because they won't believe and instead choose to continue to walk in spiritual darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned," which means unable to perceive or recognize clearly. Even sadder, I believe, is someone who hears about and takes the gift of faith, professing to believe but never open the gift to learn the blessings of walking in the light of the presence of Jesus Christ and having fellowship with him. The Holy Spirit must be living in a person to interpret God's truth and speak it into their lives. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary said it like this: "Whenever you get sick of your sins, when you want to turn from yourself, from the things of this world, from religion, from everything the Bible contends, and turn to Christ, then you will be given faith. You can trust him. Folks say they don't believe because they have intellectual problems. Actually, they have moral rather than intellectual problems if they would only face up to them. Sin is the real problem in the hearts of a great many folks today." And I just thought that was so perfectly stated. My life verse, if you know me, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Trust, lean, and acknowledge are the keys. It is the work of God, increasing the steadfastness in faith he has given. When we hold fast to God's promises and submit to his plans, he refines and purifies our faith and the belief that he will work all things together for good to those who believe. He develops our trust. Whether it be for good or to minister to another, it is all for his glory. It's all about the Lord and his plan for our lives. Are there challenges, difficulties, and days when we'll doubt or wonder whether we could get past or even survive the hard times that come into our lives? Or that we could even walk worthy of his calling? Oh yeah, that's when we lean into him. God has confirmed and strengthened my trust in his faithfulness when I've prayed and acknowledged he is in control. I have seen and experienced him working all things together for good when I've allowed him to direct my steps. God has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all I could have ever asked or thought. And me, who struggles with insecurities, standing up here in front of you ladies, having the privilege of studying and speaking his word, is exceedingly more than I could have ever asked or thought he could do in and through me. I have read through the Psalms for years, but this section of Psalm 37 really spoke to me, and it was verses 23 to 25 in the New Living Translation. "The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Once I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abandon or their children begging for bread." And now that I'm old, I can say amen to the truths in that scripture. We as seasoned saints have weathered the storms of life, walked in dry seasons and seasons of blessings. We've seen the Lord work through answered, and unanswered prayers. Life in this world isn't easy, and the road may be difficult, but God holds our hand as a protective Father. He is faithful. We've learned to worship in the Lord in the storms or in the sunshine, in the valleys or on the mountaintops. Then our hearts and minds are focused on the Lord, and He brings us to that place of worship. When life gets difficult and the enemy's prowling around, trying to discourage you in your walk with God, here's some sage advice. Keep in the Word of God. If it's a challenge in your season, listen to podcasts and listen to worship music. Keep your focus on the Lord. Pray for the strength to walk in His will. Cry out to God if you need His help. He's faithful. Stay in fellowship and seek wise, godly counsel if you need encouragement and godly direction. And then do the next right thing, even when your flesh is tempted and wants to resist. The temptation to act in the flesh will be present. Let's go down to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The truth that we are His workmanship is expressed in the context of salvation. By grace, through faith, it is the gift of God. We are not saved by our own works, for the simple fact that we ourselves are God's work. He redeemed us, He sanctified us, set us apart from the world, and fits us for service. A born-again believer is a masterpiece of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I feel like more like a piece of work than His masterpiece. But that's because of my weaknesses. Remember, but God. His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in our weaknesses. When you think of what God had to work with, redeeming dead lives, regenerating and transforming them into a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, His creativity is amazing. Talk about an extreme home makeover. God comes and cleans up our house and He can reside with us. Even before our salvation, God had a blueprint for each redeemed life. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them." Ladies, that's God. He sees us and He has a plan for us. He wants us to follow in His plan. Warren Wiersbe said, "The believer has God working in him. Therefore, his works are good. His works are not good because he himself is good, but because he has a new nature from God and because the Holy Spirit works in him and through him to produce those good works." Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The Bible is God's instruction manual and guidebook for life. The results of studying the Bible is that the believer is complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. He will abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. He will be fruitful in every good work. Colossians 1:10. And we are to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Our good works are actually spiritual sacrifices, well-pleasing to God, Hebrews 13:16. And then I'm going to summarize verses 11 to 18 for time. Paul reminds the Gentile believers that they are now in Christ Jesus, no longer separated from God by the commands and ordinances of Israel or the man-made barriers of the Jews. They are now reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The enmity between Jew and Gentile was removed in His flesh, therefore making peace and uniting them as one body in Christ, giving equal access to God. Charles Erdman, in his commentary, said Paul calls them Gentiles in the flesh to indicate that they lacked the sign and seal which guaranteed to Israel, as the people of God, his promised redemption. They were therefore called the uncircumcision. This term indicated their actual condition, even though it was applied to them in contempt by the Jews. These unbelieving Jews proudly called themselves the circumcision, while in reality they were uncircumcised in heart and mind. Their circumcision was only in the flesh, made by hands. Between such unbelieving Jews and unconverted Gentiles, there was little difference. They were children of wrath, just as other men. Romans 2, 28 and 29, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, says, "For you are not a Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit, and a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people." Now, as Paul said, enmity is defined as a state of deep and mutual ill will, hostility, or hatred towards someone or something. The enmity Paul was speaking of was mutual between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus didn't simply make peace between God and man, Jew and Gentile. He is our peace. Salvation is of grace, by faith, and not by obedience to commands and ordinances of the law. The work of Jesus on the cross removed all barriers of sinful man to God, and he is the common ground of salvation for both Jew and Gentile to receive the new life in Christ. So let's go to verse 18. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, because of Jesus' work on the cross, Gentile and Jewish believers were reunited together as citizens of heaven and members of one spiritual family, being joined together in one body in Christ. Paul gives the analogy of a building made with hands, using the imagery of believers being living stones, and that would be us, being built together as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, his church. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. It doesn't mean they were the foundation of the church, but they laid the foundation in what they taught about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." John Stott wrote, "In practical terms, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. They are the church's foundation documents. The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truth which God revealed to his apostles and prophets, and which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures. It's all a work of God. Jesus is not only the foundation of the church, he is also the chief cornerstone. Now, since ancient times, builders have used a cornerstone in the construction of buildings. A cornerstone is traditionally the first, most crucial stone in a masonry foundation. serving as the reference point for all subsequent stones and measurements, ensuring the entire structure is plumb and square. The cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus, is our standard of measure, and everything is aligned to his placement as the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28, 16 and 17, and I'm reading from New Living Translation. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. I will test you with the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness. Now the Lord was setting the standard. God's moral law is the plumb line against which we determine right and wrong. A plumb line is a builder's tool. It consists of a heavy, pointed weight attached to a string. Gravity makes the string hang perfectly straight, or plumb as they call it, giving a builder a vertical line with which to build a structure. Scripture uses a plumb line as a metaphor for spiritual truth by which we must align our lives. The plumb line of God's law serves as a guideline for those who are saved by grace through faith. Jesus specifically taught that he had not come to abolish the law, but rather fulfill it in Matthew 5:17. God's moral standards do not change and are not subject to the opinions of man. Believers are called to be holy and acceptable to God and not conform to this world. We must study God's word, the Bible, with the goal of understanding and applying and living out its teachings in a way that pleases God. Not only will it bring health to our spiritual life, but as God's living stones being built together to form his church, it will provide the integrity and stability God has planned. God gave man free will. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected and a stone that causes people to stumble and fall even to this day. You've heard the expression, but by the grace of God go I? Remember, we live in the cemetery of this world where spiritually dead men and women are walking. They don't know God. They or are choosing to live their lives of disobedience, walking in the sins of the world, energized and blinded by the devil. And sometimes all they see is our lives as a Christian, as a testimony of the work Jesus will do in a life. In these days, when we see such sin and darkness to the degree that it shocks and grieves our hearts, we as believers must not be as the scribes and Pharisees, spiritually prideful, condemning and alienating the lost. But remember, we were once disobedient to God and children of wrath as well. It is only because of God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As God's church, we are meant to be reflectors of his light and truth and a beacon of hope in this dark world. We are to stand on God's foundational truths found in the Bible without compromise, but we should, with humility and compassion, be willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those in darkness. Now, I know it can be intimidating to step out of your comfort zone, and if that makes you nervous, remember the words, but God. He has gifted every believer who is walking with him a testimony of his grace. So pray for boldness when the opportunity arises and you're able to share the love and the hope that you have in Jesus. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say, and that says so in Matthew 10:20. And pray for the lost, that they receive the gift of saving grace and the new life God will give them to all who will believe. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Think about it. You shining your light and sharing the hope you have in Jesus could be the difference between someone receiving new life in Christ or receiving God's wrath and judgment. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life." Let's pray.